like us to consider together this afternoon some words that we read from Luke's Gospel in chapter 12, particularly that parable that begins in verse 16. Luke chapter 12, and reading from verse 16 through to 21, let's just remind ourselves again of those words. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods, laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Here then we have a parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the context in which he delivered it tells us much about what he intended, both his original hearers and us, to learn from it. A large multitude had gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, and he began to speak, though we are told at the beginning of this chapter that he first began to speak to his disciples. He's been teaching them a number of things that will equip them for their service of him. He's warned them that their every word will be recorded by the one who records all things. He has warned of the opposition that they will face, but he's encouraged them not to fear men, but to fear God alone. He's reminded them of God's care for them, and how he himself will bear witness for those who confess him before men, but will deny those who deny him before men. He's spoken to them of that unforgivable sin of blaspheming against the Holy Ghost. And he's encouraged them that in their times of trial, the Holy Spirit will give them the words to say. Now, we aren't going to elaborate on these things, but the point is that these are spiritual things that he's been speaking of to satisfy spiritual needs. But there's one amongst this multitude, at least one, that we know of here, who it seems is oblivious to all this. For his mind is upon something much more earthy. For we read in verse 13, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Now, of course, the Lord could have pronounced judgment upon this matter. For he not only knew all about it, but he knew the heart of this man and his brother also. But he chose not to, saying in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And as the Lord Jesus Christ goes on, he clearly deals with what lies at the heart of the matter, rather than the mere practicality of the division of wealth. He says in verse 15, "And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness." For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. He's speaking here, of course, of covetousness in relation to the things of this world, over and above spiritual things, those things of eternal value. And this is the theme that the Lord then illustrates and develops in this parable, in which he paints a picture of a man who certainly resembles that man who had interrupted his discourse, and no doubt he also resembled others in the crowd. He may well resemble any one of us here this afternoon, to a greater or a lesser extent. And his example is a salutary warning to all of us of the consequences of such a disposition. It's a warning to believers, for it's so easy for us to become covetous of worldly things to our own hurt. But more seriously, it's a warning to those who are yet lost in their sins, for which the world is such a pull and such an influence and such a hindrance to your coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here then is a picture of a man in which his character is clearly shown by his reaction to a change of circumstances in his life. Firstly then, in verse 16, we have a description of the original circumstances of this man and the change which came about in them. We read, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." Here then was a rich man made richer. We are not told how he became rich in the first place, but clearly this is no sort of rags to riches story. This was a man who was already comfortably off. He was also, it seems, a landowner. For that word translated here, ground, can also mean country or region. And it's suggestive of a substantial plot of land that this man must have owned. We know from later in this parable that this man had several barns, at least two. It speaks of barns in the plural. And thus we might infer that his normal expectation was of a substantial harvest. But then, clearly beyond his expectation, for it caught him unprepared, God blessed this man with a bumper harvest. His ground brought forth plentifully. Now, even in these days and in our land, when farming has become a very technical business, we know that no man can guarantee a good harvest in any one year. There's always that pest that's become resistant to the best pesticide, or that rainstorm that comes the very day that it's planned to harvest the wheat. There are so many ways in which a promising harvest can suddenly be decimated or totally ruined. On the other hand, all things may go well. Rain may fall at the very best time. The sun may shine at the very best time. And there may be no pests that can't be dealt with. Now, the ungodly farmer may put all these things down to chance, but the godly farmer, he recognizes the providence of God in these things. But no farmer believes, unless he's utterly conceited and deluded, that the harvest he gets is in direct proportion to the effort and the skills that he has applied. In the days in which this parable is set, there would have been even more recognition that a good or a bad harvest was beyond man's control. Man could till the ground, man could sow the seed, but only God could give the increase. Even the watering was dependent upon God's provision of rain in due season. This plentiful harvest then would most definitely have been recognized as a blessing from God according to his providence. But secondly, in verse 17, we see the immediate effect of this change in circumstances upon this man. How might we expect these things to affect him or to move him? Well, we certainly would expect, surely, to see him returning thanks unto God for this great blessing. Sadly, we see nothing of this. There's no harvest thanksgiving here. No sign of any acknowledgement of the source of his increase. We might also expect to see perhaps some questioning, some seeking of guidance from the one who has bestowed this blessing as to how it should be used. But we read of no such thing. Rather, we read of this man, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." We have then really an unthankful man. In fact, it rather seems that he regards this abundant crop as more of a burden than a blessing. What's he going to do? What's he going to do with it all? Clearly, he's also a selfish man. It certainly hasn't occurred to him that this blessing might be one to be shared with others. What of his neighbours? What of his own workers? What of his fellow countrymen? Was there a need that this abundance could supply? Never entered his head, it seems. His great problem was that he didn't have room to bestow his fruits. In his eyes, they were certainly his fruits. Who could he turn to help with his dilemma? Well, he sought not wisdom from God, who had blessed him with abundance of crops. Neither did he seek wisdom from other men. But rather, we read, he thought within himself. For here was a man who was wise in his own eyes. Like many a man who's rich in this world's goods, those goods, they are a vexation to him. How will he keep them? How will he protect them? Yet many a poor man might say, "Oh, that I might have such a problem as this." And then in verse 18 we see the result of this man's deliberations. The course of action that he resolves to take. And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods." We have to question, even in terms of worldly wisdom, was this a wise course of action? How much effort and how much expense would it require to tear down his barns and build bigger? and all for the sake of an abundance in this particular year. Who could say what the following year's harvest would be? We know from the scriptures that it was often the case that years of drought would follow years of plenty. And it's true that some things could be stored, as was the case, of course, with the corn in Egypt in Joseph's day. But much was perishable. And would not bigger barns be an even bigger worry to him? He wanted to guard against fire or flood or any other catastrophe. Would not more barns be better than bigger barns? Or might his neighbours have some spare capacity that he might hire out for a time? But this isn't how such men think. And remember, he only consulted with himself. His selfishness and his covetousness and his greed dominated his thinking. Here then was the plan. Verse 19, we see something of the object of that plan, what it was intended to achieve. And it seems it was the same as that which many in our own age would admit to being their great ambition: an easy life, a comfortable retirement, no more money worries, no more working all hours to make ends meet. He says here, "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." We see here then a man at ease, or rather one who anticipates a life of ease. He imagines that his newfound wealth will facilitate a long and a happy retirement in which he can relax and enjoy all the good things that this world can offer. We see a worldly man. All his thoughts are toward those things that he believes will satisfy his carnal desires. It's somewhat ironic that he's pictured as here as speaking to his soul. "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods." For here is a man that has no concern for his soul. He has no concern for the things of God, for the things of eternity, for the things that will truly profit his soul. He's only concerned with the things of the flesh, with sensual things, with eating and drinking and being merry. Is this a happy man? I think not. He anticipates a happiness, but in truth, no amount of this world's wealth can buy happiness. Oh, some of the richest people on this earth are the saddest, the most dissatisfied, always looking for more wealth, for more possessions, in the vain hope that these will bring happiness, fulfillment, and satisfaction. He was a presumptuous man. He presumed that having acquired this great wealth, he would now have the leisure to enjoy it. How wrong he was. For in verse 20 we read of a second great change in this man's circumstances. A change that will bring all his plans to nothing. For we read there, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Here then was a foolish man, a fool because he had been so taken up with the things of this life and the prospect of enjoying the pleasures of the world and the flesh. He'd utterly forgotten or suppressed all thought of all care for his soul. He had made the rash assumption that he would have those many years in which to enjoy the fruit of the proceeds from it, from that which he was able to lay up. It was as if he believed that he was in control of his own destiny. But here he was suddenly reminded that this was not the case. He would never enjoy the riches that he sought to store up for himself. All those riches would not benefit him one bit. For as the Lord himself says, we read it in Matthew 16 and verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Here was a thwarted man. Thwarted in all his worldly ambitions, taken out of that world in which those riches of his meant something, and brought before the judgment seat of Christ, where they were of no value to him whatsoever. Here was really a poor man. He began by saying he was rich. It seemed rich. He seemed to be getting richer, but he had nothing to give in exchange for his soul. He was a condemned man, for he had neglected his soul. He had given no consideration to his eternal destiny. He had given no consideration to God and what he might desire of him. This had not figured in his plans. And now it was too late. For here was God pronouncing those dread words to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." This man perhaps thought he was being prudent, but in truth he was very imprudent, for he had no treasure in heaven. Not one of us knows how long we have in this life, in this world. At any time, any one of us could be brought as this man was before God's judgment seat. No matter then whether we be rich or poor in this world's goods, if we've lived for self and disregarded God in what he requires of us, then we shall be just as this man, as the Lord says right here. "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Where is your treasure? Are you laying it up for yourself? Are all things that you value in life earthly things? Are all your hopes and aspirations for those things that will delight your senses? Perhaps like this man, you'd like to have enough set aside such that you can relax and enjoy life, eat, drink and be merry, give up work, or perhaps for others it would be, perhaps the younger ones amongst us, a big house, a fast car, exotic holidays. I'm not saying that no one should have such things. But if this is the whole focus of your life, laying up treasure for yourself, then beware, for there will come a time when God will say to you, "Thou fool, this night thy soul should be required of thee." You may never get to experience that easy life. You may never get to see that house, that car, that holiday. Yet one thing is for certain. You will get to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will get to give account before God for your life in this world. Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Or we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. How dreadful will that day be if God says to you, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. But so will it be, we are told. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 and onwards, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you'd have treasures in heaven, if you'd be rich toward God, then all earthly riches, all the desires of them must be cast aside. You must come with that same spirit as the hymn writer who says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. If you would have treasures in heaven, if you would be rich toward God, then don't look to your own endeavours, but turn unto God in repentance for your sins, for all that folly that has dominated your thinking, your heart, and your desires, your aspirations, and look to the One who by his atoning work on the cross has not only paid the price for the sins of those who would put their trust in him, but has laid up for them wealth beyond measure, an incorruptible inheritance in heaven itself. Amen.